made a bad word choice, did I not, on the 12 judges in Israel on the column identification? Had about a half a dozen questions on what does that mean? What do you mean identification? What I meant was what feature stands out to identify that judge. For example, I put with Ehud, number two in my own. He was left-handed. I don't know why the Holy Spirit chose to tell us that, but he was left-handed, and then I put, quote, message from God underneath. And that message from God, that sticks. It's a handle that you can get hold of that'll help you remember what this judge did. And the minute you see the message from God, you'll remember this, the knife going in up to the over the fat in Ehud. That type of thing. What observation can you make about this person that will fix it in your memory so you remember who he was? Some of them, like Shamgar, only get one verse, so it's going to be kind of tough too. And if you run across those, the ones that don't take so much space. But just important things to note about their lives. And maybe we should replace identification with important features or important facts about them that will help you to remember the judges. Identification. That doesn't sound... That could be Social Security number, couldn't it? We don't want that. Okay, tonight let's go to the back page now. We want to survey through Ruth. And first of all, what about the place of the book of Ruth historically? The book of Ruth in the Bible has two different places. One, you have a position for the book of Ruth found in the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible places Ruth in the order in which it is used in synagogue readings. For example, at Passover, Song of Solomon. At the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentations. For Tabernacles, Ecclesiastes. For Purim, Esther. And then at the Feast of Pentecost, Ruth. So we'll just put Pentecost was the time that the book of Ruth was read. So where it fits chronologically, you can't really tell from the Hebrew Bible. The English Bible, however, places it between the book of Judges and Samuel. Now, the problem with that is that's closer to where it comes, but we've got to remember in here we've got about 350 years. So you'd like to focus on it a little bit better than that, so that the best place for the book of Ruth is a place we cannot put it, really, but it belongs by Ruth 1:1. It belongs within or over the book of Judges. Belongs in Judges somewhere. Ruth 1:1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges governed," and that's of course recorded in the book of Judges, "that there was a famine in the land." So it belongs in Judges, and it belongs somewhere where there was a severe famine. Now we can't tell exactly which one, but I would go probably with the book of Ruth belongs somewhere in Judges chapter 6, 1 through 7. That's the traditional place for locating it. Take a look at that. This would be in the days of Gideon. What we've got to do is we've got to put it in the book of Judges in the time of famine that was very severe and was about 10 years long. Seems to me like chapter 6, 1 through 7, perhaps fits it best. Now, the only problem is that the famine described in chapter 6 was sort of a man-made thing. Verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them in the hands of Midian 7 years. So we're in the ballpark as far as the famine is concerned. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because the because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown, that is, their crops, that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of East and go against them, so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth, as far as Gaza, and leave no substance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come up like locusts in number. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came to the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, then you get your delivery. So possibly this is the place in Judges that it fits. But the point is, in this very, very dark period, we want to put the book of Ruth. Now let's go down and notice three things that will express some of the purpose of Ruth. What does it contribute to our knowledge of God's Word? Number one, one of the purposes of Ruth, or one of the contributions of Ruth, is to trace the genealogy of Christ. Go over to chapter 4, and you have it. 4:18-22. In closing out the book, we have a little genealogical framework. It says, these are the generation of Perez. Anyone remember Perez? We had it. I pulled out the Life of Joseph notes, which was cassettes 15 through 17 was the ID. And in going through that, we had a walk through the life of Joseph. And Joseph from Canaan to Egypt, Genesis 37. Then Judah and Tamar, chapter 38 of Genesis. And remember what happened is that Judah, or Tamar became pregnant by Judah, and she had two sons, one of which was Perez. So it goes clear back to, starting with Genesis 38, and verse 29. That starts with Perez. And then it traces on down to Perez was born Hezron, Hezron Ram, Ram Amminadab, Amminadab Nahson, and Nahson Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz. And that brings us to the book. So we go from Perez clear down to the time of Ruth, and we have Boaz, and then from Boaz we go on down to his son Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse David. And then, of course, when we move into the New Testament, who is Christ? Christ is the son of David. So really, we've got a pretty complete genealogy in Ruth, though it's kind of brief, going clear back to the book of Genesis with Judah, down through our narrative in the book, Boaz, and then down to David, and then, of course, ultimately Christ comes down as the seed of David. So one of the contributions is we have a tracing of the genealogy of Christ. Now, look at the same thing in Matthew 1. Picking up at the New Testament. And we'll look at Matthew 1, verse 3, and Matthew 1, verse 5. And one of the interesting things about the account in Matthew is the women that it puts in the line. Verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez. That's the same thing that Ruth has tied up for us in the Old Testament. By Tamar. So notice we have the entry of the first woman into the line. Her name was Tamar. Then in verse 5, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, our second woman in the line. And then following in the same verse, to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. So Matthew puts three women into the line of Christ, which again, since it usually traces by the men, is unusual. It's sometimes pointed out, how did each woman get in the line? And the emphasis, how did Tamar get in the line? If she hadn't have sinned, she would have not been in the line. How did Rahab, remember? Faith. And Ruth, redemption. So you do have an interesting little interweaving in Matthew that he does include these three women and does give a nice picture of how we come, really, to a relationship to the Lord. It's based on Christ's redemption, and we qualify for the need for redemption by our sin, and of course by faith we appropriate it. But Matthew does include the three women. So we can say then we have a tracing of the genealogy of Christ. The second interesting thing, and it's more of a lesson for us than anything else, is the book of Ruth does show divine leadership in courtship and marriage. To show God's leadership in marriage and courtship that preceded it. If we would look at Ruth just from that standpoint, there are some tremendous lessons involved in it. In the first place, in the times of the judges, what chance was there really of finding a husband that would honor God? Very, very, very little chance. Except there was one, and his name was Boaz. And he had a fantastic characteristic, and that was he put the Word of God above emotion and everything else. And that has a very pointed lesson in it. So that is another sidelight from the standpoint of Ruth. We also have Ruth to show, or to illustrate, we ought to say, redemption. Good values to the book. Now, I'm going to give you these to just put down, and I'll break it into three parts. And when you read Ruth, see if you pick up these things about redemption. First of all, what kind of condition is required for us to be redeemed? We must be sinners apart from God. Galatians 3, 13, don't look at these, just jot them down. Romans 6, 17 talks about our being sold under sin. The one redeemed in the book of Ruth is Ruth. What kind of condition, where was she in relationship to God's Word and God's plan? She was a Moabite. Could she go down to the local Moabite assembly and hear the Word of God proclaimed? She was absolutely in an environment totally apart from God in Moab, and therefore, in a sense, qualified for redemption. The other facet about redemption is be sure we have a definition. And redemption involves one, purchase. Purchase implies very strongly price. And biblical redemption also says when you have been redeemed, you have a freedom. By the way, have you ever heard preached or taught that little illustration about a little boy had a boat, he lost it, it ended up in a pawn shop, and he got the money to buy it back again? It's a neat little story, but it is not redemption. It's not buying back again. If there is any plain, cold, commercial word in the New Testament, not in the New Testament, but in New Testament times, agorazo meant to buy something. And it did not mean to buy a second time, as in redeem. It simply meant, very simply, to purchase or to buy. When you look at Ruth, therefore look at what was the purchase price that was involved. And of course, the price in Ruth cannot begin to illustrate the ultimate price that is in redemption, that is in Christ. And there is also the freedom. For you that are taking Greek, it wouldn't hurt you to get the word for redemption, agorazo. The freedom word I'll put down, found in Galatians 3:13. Agorazo means to purchase. And in Galatians 3, the preposition ek goes on the front. So it's the idea of to purchase in the interest of giving you permanent freedom. Third thing to keep in mind is the Redeemer had to have qualifications. And those are so well spelled out in Ruth. Qualifications to be a Redeemer is you had to be a relative. kin. We'll see this in Old Testament. Not only did you have to be kin, you had to have the will to do it. The want to, the desire to. Third, you had to be able to put up the dollars or the price. And obviously, you had to be free of need. The things I want you to see, and we'll point out some of them, but some of them you can read in going through Ruth, is as Boaz was to Ruth, so Christ is to us. As Boaz was blood kin, he had the desire to redeem her, he had the capital to redeem her, and he was not in debt himself. So, Christ is kin to us. In what sense? The incarnation. He took a body. He had the will or the desire to redeem. He had the price, his own blood, and obviously in his purity, as pointed out in so much in the book of Hebrews, he was absolutely free of need. So keep those things in mind as we look at Ruth. All right, let's go now to chapter 1 of it. Ruth 1. And we're simply captioning that, Ruth down in Moab, and let's make some observations on the text. First of all, in chapter 1, and we'll say this for the rest of the book, there are a couple of obvious lessons to learn from the existence of the book of Ruth. Number one, God is always accomplishing His purpose in any generation. Here we are in the time of Judges. When every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, does that mean, therefore, that God's work is not getting done? Well, we'll find out that in the midst of all of this wicked age, God is still at work, even in the midst of it. And the second lesson is very simple. God is faithful in any age to those that honor Him. Boaz honored the Lord in a very wicked age. God honored Boaz in that age. So really, no matter how wicked the age is, there is no reason that we cannot honor God and be blessed by it. Now, let's read through 1 through 5, and then we'll go back in the Old Testament to a key to it. Verse 1. It came to pass in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. They went there because of famine. They're there 10 years, so we've got to have a rather lengthy famine, don't we? Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now let's give the background for what is involved in Ruth 1 through 5. The obvious situation, here goes a homemade map, but Mediterranean Sea over here, and the land of Palestine, Dead Sea, and then over here you've got Moab. And then coming up here, remember, you come to Jericho. Then from Jericho, you go probably 25 miles north, and you're at Jerusalem. And that is the area where Bethlehem is, within 5 miles of Jerusalem. So notice the famine up in the land becomes so great. And you would naturally ask, well, how could just a short trip from over here down to Moab, not that many miles, how could that make that much difference? Well, I take it that's one of the reasons I would put it perhaps in Judges 6, is remember the reason that they didn't have any crops was high, because the Midianites were taking it away from them. And so it's very possible that getting out of the land where you had the pressure of the Canaanites and Midianites, getting down here to Moab, you could have had an abundance of food. But nonetheless, notice they didn't go very far. Now, we ought to know one thing about the journey from here to here. From the law, that was always no-no. You never were to leave as an Israelite and go down here for help, period. Now, how do we know that? Let's just put here Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 6. Very clearly, the law had said you don't do that. Deuteronomy 23:6. And look at verse 3, first of all. No Ammonite nor Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And then it gives some things that you are not to do and why you're not to do them. And notice coming down to verse 6, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity. That's of Ammon and Moab, all your days. So notice very clearly the law had said, don't seek prosperity down here. So I think we have a very clear incident that Elimelech, even though under the pressure of needing food, he disobeys God's word and proceeds to Moab. There is a principle that comes from that. You can never, never disobey God's word and come out right. It's impossible. What happens? He goes down there, and in the land of Moab, what happens to him? He dies. What happened to his two boys? Married Moabite girls. Then what happened to them? They die. And what do you have? A pitiful sight coming up to Bethlehem one day. A Moabite girl and a down-and-out Naomi. And again, while the text does not directly tie it in as the reason, this disobedience being the reason, it does illustrate the point that you cannot disobey God's word. You cannot do it and come out right. And Elimelech and family learn. It's interesting. If they'd stayed up there hungry, how would they marry a Moabite girl? Couldn't have done it, could they? They were placed in the environment where intermarriage with a Moabite girl was very, very easy. I think it has lots of application. When children are young, choose their peers for them. I don't know if you know, but when you get to 13 or 14, you don't get that option anymore, have you noticed? They will pick their own. Why not start picking peers for them when they're little? Putting them in an environment whereby they're going to meet the right kind of people. And that's exactly what Elimelech did. He took his children and put them in Moab. What do you expect? You drop them off in Moab, and what are they going to marry? They're going to marry Moabite girls because that is the environment into which they've been placed. Very, very sad mistake. And part of the reason you have the warning in Deuteronomy, the danger of intermarriage. Okay, back to chapter 1. The consequences begin down in verse 2. He dies. They marry Moabite girls, and finally the two boys die. Also note Naomi, and she is obviously a believer not walking with the Lord down here. Notice how negative in verses 8 through 10, how negative influence she has. Everything about her is wrong. First of all, in verse 8, Naomi, this is after the sons have died now, and you've got the two girls, Naomi, the mother-in-law, then you've got Orpah and Ruth. Naomi said to her two daughters, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with my dead, with the dead and with me. Number one, verse 8, her advice was wrong. This is a believer now, an Israelite. But notice what happens when she gets in the wrong place. Advice is dead wrong. Verse 8 seems kind and considerate, doesn't it? Return each to your mother's house. I release you. Go back to your mother. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. I'm appreciative. That all sounds harmless, doesn't it? It's human viewpoint. Why? Look at verse 15. Orpah decided to go back, and what was the real issue? The real issue was not mother's house. The real issue in returning to Moab is in verse 15. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. You imagine an Israelite like Naomi sending and advising that you go back to Moab where you will worship their gods. Second, her priorities were dead wrong. That's in verse 9. And how's this for human viewpoint priority? May the Lord grant that you may found rest. Where? Each in the house of her husband. Some women never learn. You know, the solution to your problems is get married. That's naive. maybe priorities is not the issue, but rest, as far as priority, is in the Lord, not in husband or wife. Then notice her attitude is also very wrong. That's very clear in verse 13. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? That is, if I would have more children, would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. In verse 20, and she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So she goes back, and she is called old bitter. All right, also coming off of the first chapter, you have a good illustration of factors that are involved in a good, firm decision. Go down to where Ruth begins to say in verse 15 or 16. This is a quality decision. Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. Feature number one, she made the kind of decision that would not yield to opposition. For where I go, or for where you go, I will go. Notice the decision had no strings attached. That's a quality of decision. Where you lodge, I will lodge. And that is her decision could not be deterred by poverty. What kind of security would you have in a widow in Israel depending on her? Your people shall be my people. Notice, valid decision involved breaking of all past associations. Your God, my God. Obvious good quality of the decision. It involves spiritual priority. Where you die, I will die. The decision is for life. And where you are buried, I will be buried. Involved all separation from her past Moabite life. All right, now looking into chapter 2. In chapter 2, you begin with an obvious case of God's sovereignty in operation. Now, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let us go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose spirit I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she departed, went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened, from human standpoint, she happened to come on the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the family of Elimelech. So notice God's sovereignty is in operation. Now, if you let your eye go down to verse 20, you have an thing that is important for the book. After Ruth has informed, or Naomi, Ruth has informed her mother-in-law who Boaz is. In verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our, and here's a word you really ought to have in your vocabulary, Goel. The word Goel in 2:20 has three ideas in it. Number one, it means to be a blood relative. Number two, it's the word for redeem or to buy, to purchase something. And three, I'll just put complication. Boaz was a real nitpicker when it came to obeying God's word. Because he was a blood relative, he was able to buy, but in chapter 3, verse 12, a complication is going to arise. And the complication is going to be very simply, there happens to be a Goel that is a closer relative than I am. He should have the privilege first. In other words, by the technicality of the law, the closest Goel should be the one to do the redeeming of Ruth, and he is simply saying, look, I will not marry you if it costs any disobedience to the Word of God, even in a very small detail. So you have a very good picture of the kind of a man that he was. We'll see a little bit more about this complication later. Okay, notice down in 2:2, you have a confession of poverty. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of corn after one in whose spirit I find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Now, this is a background for this. What's this idea of going and gleaning in someone else's field? I don't know if you have gardens, but I think you'd probably be incensed if you would look out your back window and here is your next-door neighbor picking your tomatoes. How do we get this idea? Do they just have a right to go out into the field and start pulling off corn out of someone else's gardens? What is the idea involved in verse 2? Well, the background for that is Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19:9. It's in Leviticus 19:9. It's in Leviticus 23:22 and Deuteronomy 24:19. If you had a garden or a field in Israel, it was contrary to the law to reap all of it. You had to leave some. So verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, neither shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. In other words, whatever grapes fall to the ground, don't pick them up. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So there's a little system in Israel that says if you have a field, don't cut all the way into the corners, round the corners out so something is left for the poor. Now, what kind of day are we living in the book of Judges? Day of obedience to God's word? What was the summary remarks? Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, except Boaz. And Boaz had obeyed God's word in the fullest sense of the word, and therefore we have something in chapter 2 about the character of Boaz, the kind of person that he was. Well, as she comes to his field, she immediately gains his attention, and notice he begins to close in here, verse 8. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one and stay here with my maids." And then in the following ninth verse, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I've commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. And then you have on down in 14 and 15. By lunchtime, Boaz says to her, "Come, that you meet bread and dip the piece of your bread in vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers and so forth. And then finally, in verse 15, Boaz is so apparently taken by Ruth that he says, "Let her glean among the sheaves. Don't insult her." And so by the mid part of chapter 2, you have a love affair working. I think it's interesting on the part of Ruth. Love was discovered, but not by pursuit. Boaz operated in the will of God and according to the word. Ruth appropriates what that word supplies or promises, and they met, and it worked. Some things, and that's one of the greatest wisdoms we can get in life, some things can never be had by pursuit. They're only had when you pursue something else and find that thing is about. One of them is happiness. What happens if you decide, "I am going to find happiness"? And most people dedicate themselves. What do they find? They never find it. How do you find it? You find it by pursuing right priorities, and all of a sudden what happens? You turn around and what do you know? There it is. And I don't want to be fairy tale about it and sound like sometimes the teaching does on marriage, that you find the right one and here's this couple riding on a horse off into the sunlight of this beautiful adventure together. But basically, all we've got to do is, if you're single, male or female, pursue the will of God, and you can almost guarantee one day you'll be pursuing it down this road, and someone else, who is a man, is pursuing it down that road, and lo and behold, you look over and say, "Oh, hello." And that maybe that's oversimplifying it, but that's basically what happened. Boaz pursued the will of God, and lo and behold, God drops a care package in his field. But it is interesting to see how all the way through, the Word of God will be subordinated, or their desires will be subordinated to the Word. Now, let's go over to chapter 4. You know what the first words that came out of Boaz's words mouth is in the book of Ruth? Jehovah. Good man. Okay, now in chapter 4, Boaz is ready to marry Ruth. But the thing, again, that is important is the place that the Word of God has. So in chapter 4, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. The gate would simply be city hall. That's where business is transacted. So he goes to the place where business is transacted, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. He was spoken of back in 312. In 312, he says, "Now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I." In other words, we're going to do it according to the Word of God, no matter what. So in chapter 4, Boaz went, goes to the gate, the place of business, sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, and so he said. So now we got two possible redeemers. The closer one is not Boaz. Boaz is a relative, but not as close. So he said, "Turn aside, friend." You wonder, why didn't he... King James has such and one, doesn't it? That gets some of the flavor. There's no name there. And I take it that is not that Boaz didn't know him. He had to know him because he knew he was a closer relative. So he could have put a name in there. I take it the reason that we just get the word friend is that the stress is going to be he's powerless to redeem. So let's not decorate him with a name. Just remember him as old so-and-so over there. He can't do anything. He's powerless to redeem is the idea. So they take 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And at this point, the three questions have to be answered about the Redeemer. Number one, who has the right to redeem? Who has the right to redeem? First question to answer. Okay, the closer relative is the answer. We'll just put closer relative strictly. But Boaz, if he can't or won't. Now let's get a little more background into what this what's this idea of redeeming people, what is involved in it. A Goel did two things. If you got, for example, so in debt that your property was possessed, repossessed, a blood relative could come along and buy it back for you. If things got so bad that you yourself were taken to slavery, a Goel could come along and redeem you. So he could redeem property and he could redeem people. Redeem property and he could redeem people. Let's see that. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. And verse 25. The story in chapter 4 gets some drama to it because Redeemer so-and-so is asked, since you're the first one in line, do you want a Redeemer? And he says, "I sure do." And you can imagine the disappointment perhaps that came to Boaz and Ruth. And finally, the case is going to become so complicated that Redeemer such-and-such looks in his billfold and he says, "This is going to make me go broke. Can't do it." And then Boaz steps in and does it. Beautiful picture of redemption. Leviticus 25:25 for property. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So you redeem property. Look also down at verse 47. Now if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you or the descendants of the stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him. So notice, you could buy back people, you could buy back property. Now, I go over to the book of Ruth once again. Okay, Naomi and Ruth had become so poor that they had to sell some property. So verse 3, then he said to his closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. So the idea is you're the one that qualifies, and we're going to ask you now if you want to redeem. And so he says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So the second question, number one, is who has the right to redeem? Second, who has the will to redeem? And apparently at this point, such and such, or the friend, has the will to do it, and he desires to redeem. Then, verse 5, we then take the issue a little bit further. In verse 5, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up a name of the deceased for his inheritance. Now, the idea basically is this. Land didn't get passed to the women. And when a husband died, she held it for the next male heir. All right, the land, Elimelech dies, the land goes to Naomi to be held for who? The two boys. But the two boys are dead. So whose property is it? It's also Ruth's. So what have you got? You've got a piece of land that is owned by Naomi, and it's also owned by Ruth. And so he makes the remark that if you understand that you're only going to have to buy the land of its value from Naomi, there's a little legal complication here that's going to make it a bit more expensive. And that is going to be the fact that you must also do the same thing with Ruth, because it is equally hers to be held for the children that are to be born. So he's got to add that up and say, look, I'm a loser all the way up and down the line. In the first place, I'm paying twice. And the second place, the land is going to go to who? The children by Ruth. And so I'm not going to get it in the final analysis. So finally, you come down to the answering of who has the ability to redeem. And that is in 4:6. The closest relative said, and he's going to back out now, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And again, you can see the beautiful pictures that are coming here as far as the work, the redeemer. He's got to have the right. He's got to have the will. He's got to have the ability. What gave Christ the right to redeem us? He took a human body. He became one of us. He joined us. He is, in a sense, blood relative to the human race. The will to redeem? Obviously in his cross work, and certainly in terms of the ability to do the redeeming, he fills in every sense of the word. So read the book relative to those several things. One of them being the close adherence of Boaz to the will of God. Obviously, he's in love with Ruth, but his emotions are under the control of the word. And things looked absolutely impossible. You'd want to fudge a little bit, wouldn't you? But you don't need to. If he obeys the word strictly, God will work the circumstances out in a very sovereign way. I think probably the sovereignty of God is as dominant in Ruth as it is in the life of Joseph. A tremendous book that fits into the period of Judges. So you get a little look at everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes, except one man, and maybe many others, I'm sure, but at least Boaz, strict obedience to the word of God, and while all the corruption's going on, what's God doing? Taking a couple of obedient people and working out his plan, and ending their life history by saying you're going to come right down to the life of David, and you see obedience all the way. Tremendous importance of a decision. Ruth had to decide under pressure. Are you going to Israel to rest under the wings of Jehovah or not? And she decided right, and she gets in the line of Christ. How'd you like to be the great-grandmother of David? of whom Christ is the son of David. She made a good, and it's a good instance of volition. She made a good quality decision, and it affected her for life. We might also emphasize the negative side, and especially if you're young. Remember, 5 minutes can wreck a whole life. Make the wrong decision. That's all it takes. And you can have consequence and consequence and consequence. And I repeat what was pounded into my head so often in teenage years. Young people, don't, as it was spoken to us, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And if there is any better advice or wiser advice, that I don't know. Ruth got all kinds of permanent blessing in the line of Christ because at the present moment she decided in the right direction. Tremendous lesson on volition, which we should certainly take to heart. Father, we're thankful for this book. We pray that you continue to teach us from the Old Testament as we look next week into the first king of Israel. We'll begin to see the principles that are involved in the reign of a king and the movement of the nation. And we pray that these things that are so applicable for us, we'll see the great principles that last and help us to spend time in the reading of your word that at least matches some of our other reading, in Christ's name.